Philotheo Monastery. After death comes eternity. At some point in time, every human being will leave this world in body and soul and pass into eternity, into that life. It is a life that has no end, no limit. Eternity is the life of the soul in the fullest sense. At the moment when a person leaves this world through death, the soul enters upon and continues its true life. For while the soul remains temporarily within the body, it lives this earthly life in the body and becomes entangled in all the many concerns of this vain existence. It lives in a suffocating and confining atmosphere, but through death it is released, freed from the bonds and prison of the body, and sets out upon the path toward its true life. As we have seen and experienced, God has visited us through the deaths of several beloved brothers and has received them into his kingdom. Above all, he took from us your greatly beloved brother, Father Ephraim, who lived among us in this brotherhood. He was my first spiritual child, and as you yourselves know very well, he lived among us in perfect obedience and with a virtuous life. You yourselves know in your souls how highly you esteemed him because of his careful and virtuous way of life. His way of life, Zoe, had earned your trust. He greatly helped the brotherhood. God called him entirely unexpectedly, and he met a martyr's end. The judgments of God are a fathomless abyss. Who can fathom the mind of the Lord? Yet this was the will of the Lord, who knows how to set all things rightly in their proper place. With our limited powers of discernment, our vision is short-sighted according to each person's spiritual state, and on that basis we judge a particular matter. But God, as a loving and compassionate Father, sees things very differently. Many times he takes people at a young age, people who are useful. Spiritually, they are in good order, and in his divine wisdom, he takes them sooner than the time our own judgment might have set for them. The Lord knows when a person is ready, and he acts accordingly. Consider God's great Saint Basil, the Hierarch of Caesarea, that radiant light of the world. Had his life been prolonged, he would have greatly benefited the Christian world and contributed to the salvation of countless souls. And yet God took him to the heavenly realms at the young age of 49. Why did all this happen? Why were things arranged in this way? He alone knows. The Lord did not look merely at how much benefit Basil might have brought to the souls of Christians had he lived longer in this world. Instead, he took care to bring him close to himself, securing that most precious soul in the divine treasury of his heavenly kingdom. As for the benefit of the other Christians, he, as Father and God, would provide for them in his own way. We see Saint Athanasius of the Great Lavra on the Holy Mountain depart this life after falling from the scaffolding inside the sanctuary of the monastery's main church and being killed. This is something similar to the death of Father Ephraim. We read in the Gerontocon that a hermit, an ascetic who lived in a cave, had a disciple under obedience. One day he gave him their handiwork and said, "My child, go down to the city. Sell this, buy what we need, and then return." Being a good and obedient monk, he went down and remained there for several days until he had sold the handiwork. During those days, he saw a very splendid funeral, conducted with the most elaborate displays of luxury that could be found in that age. There were carriages, animals, and every kind of splendor. He saw the funeral procession advancing in bright sunshine on a very cheerful day, with a great crowd of people, and much else besides. In amazement, he said, "Who can have died? What great person was this to be given such a magnificent funeral?" He asked someone and was astonished to learn that the woman who had died was a notorious prostitute. Then the days he had been sent away for passed and came to an end, and he set off back to his elder. And when he reached the cave, he heard from inside the roaring and growling of an animal, and it was a lion tearing apart the elder ascetic, that man who had been made immaterial, whose flesh had been refined away by his asceticism. Immediately his nous, his spiritual intellect, was shaken and his discernment became clouded. He said, "A prostitute is given such splendor and honor, while a holy man must suffer such a cruel death, as though a wild beast were devouring him. What kind of judgment is this from God?" It was as though, with his nous, his spiritual intellect, he saw injustice and a lack of discernment on God's part. So he thought of returning to the world, because things were not as he had been taught and had imagined them to be. and when he turned his steps back toward the world, God took notice of his departure. Through the prayers of his elder, the angel of God appeared to him in a vision and says to him, "Why have you thought so unfairly about the judgment of God?" "But how?" he says to him. "My angel, can I not think this way, when I see such a difference in the way the two of them died, when my elder was a holy man, while that woman was a prostitute? These are two completely different things." "Yes, that is how things appear outwardly," the angel of God answered him, "but God's judgment is different. The prostitute, being human herself, had performed certain good deeds, and your elder, before he came to live the ascetic life, had also committed certain sins while living in the world. For the prostitute's good deeds, God gave her the just reward that was due to her, and so he owes her nothing more. Because the record of her sins was heavily burdened, he had to repay her few good deeds with a just recompense. This is why she received honors, a sunny day, and all that outward splendor. Thus, God owes her nothing. Your elder, however, paid the debt of the sins he had committed while living in the world, and through God's righteous judgment he departed radiant and entirely pure, without a single stain upon the garment of his soul." As soon as the humble disciple heard the angel explain God's judgment, he asked forgiveness, reproached himself, and returned to continue the ascetic life in his elder's cave. Therefore, we must not rush thoughtlessly to judge anyone's death or any human deed. God orders all things not only for the salvation of the departed, but also to help us who are still living, so that each of us may correct himself. Each of us should consider these things carefully and say, "All human things are vanity, and human life is truly a dream. Since life is like a dream, let us take care not to attach too much importance to it. Instead, let each of us take care to set his conscience right, to quiet its accusations, and to obey it, so that when natural death comes, whatever form it may take, he may be found ready. For death is the inheritance of every human being who lives upon this earth. How the world makes fools of us! Just as a cat plays with a mouse and makes it its plaything, so the world plays with us all. It deceives us, sets false appearances before us, and leads us astray, and at the hour of death it reveals the truth to us. Then every soul sees that it has been made a plaything of the devil, the world, and the flesh of the world, which displays so many things before us and offers them as bait, in order to ensnare us in sin. The hour of death is fearful, as the hymnographer also tells us, what a struggle the soul undergoes when it is separated from the body. What weeping and lamentation there is then, turning its eyes toward the angels. It pleads in vain, stretching out its hands toward men. It finds no one able to help. The soul alone prepares to depart and stand before the righteous judge to give an account of its deeds. Fear and trembling seize the soul at that moment. We speak of it now and hear about it, but we have not experienced it. Those who have departed and experienced that fearful hour are not here to testify to it or describe it to us, though it cannot be expressed in human words, and every one of us will pass through this ordeal of death. What remains for us, what lies in our hands and within our power, is possible through the help and loving kindness of God. God's plan is that we prepare ourselves to meet that hour as ready in soul as we possibly can be, because this is what will free us from the fears and the terrors of death. This is what the sacred troparia, the hymns of the funeral service, put before us, and what the councils of the funeral prayers teach us as well. The Holy Fathers tell us that at that fearful hour, the demons come. They terrify, intimidate, and threaten the soul, trying to drive it to despair, so that it will no longer hope for salvation. For they portray our God as utterly fearsome and without mercy. Those who have departed this life know the truth of what the Holy Fathers say. At the mere sight of the demons, the soul is beside itself. What can it say? What words can it utter? Who will help it? It wonders these things alone within itself, for it loses all awareness of its surroundings, and those standing beside it, how can they help it? But the soul is comforted when the angels of God draw near, when our elder brothers come to help it. It turns its eyes toward them, it fixes its gaze upon them, pleading with all its soul for help. "Save me," it cries, "deliver me from the demons." The angels, of course, give it courage by their presence. But its greatest courage and hope of deliverance come first from God's help and from a conscience at peace, that conscience will play the most important part. If its conscience does not condemn the soul, then its courage and hope grow strong, the hope that God and the angels will protect it. But if our conscience condemns us at that moment, then we begin even then to taste the terror of eternal hell. May God be merciful to every human soul in that fearful hour. Then the soul departs, if indeed it is able to depart at that hour, if it can escape the grasp of the demons, for when its deeds are grave and deadly, it is doubtful whether it will break free from them and make the ascent above. If the soul is in a state that permits salvation, or even in an intermediate state, the angels receive it and lead it toward the righteous judge, and as it ascends, it passes through those fearful aerial toll houses. Each toll house represents a particular deadly sin. The soul undergoes examination for every passion and weakness, and if it is found guilty at any stage, there it will be stopped. But if it passes through them all, it will bow down before Christ the Master. Then, according to the orthodox tradition of our church, it will journey with its guardian angel, as we heard in the reading. It will visit the holy dwelling places of the kingdom of God, then descend into Hades, and afterward revisit every place where it lived throughout all the years of its life. On the 40th day, this entire journey will come to an end, and the soul will return once more before our Christ to receive, to hear the judgment pronounced upon it. And think of the terror and fear of every soul that sees, as it were, the kingdom of God on one side and rejoices, yet wonders, will I attain it? Will I come to dwell here? I do not know. Then, when it is led onward and sees the places of punishment, it wonders, might I come here, where the worm does not die? Will this hell last only for years? No, it will be eternal, it will be life without end. Woe to me if I end up here. And afterward, as the soul journeys through the places of its earthly life, it will see many things there. Wherever it committed sin, it will be ashamed to look. Wherever it practiced the virtues, it will rejoice. Throughout all this time, however, the soul will know inwardly, to a great extent, whether God's judgment upon it will be favorable or unfavorable. All these things are the great truth taught by our Orthodox Church. We have witnessed deaths, and we have truly beheld the mystery of death. We have seen the mystery of death in people who departed this life, and, through their manner, their expression, their eyes, their prayer, and their blessing, showed us what was taking place invisibly within this mystery of death, and we firmly believe truly and indeed that whatever the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, teach, our sacred tradition and the ascetic tradition of the Church testify that this is true and that it cannot be otherwise. Therefore, let us take this reality to heart, and I first of all, who am saying these things, let us put our lives in order as far as we can, so that we may escape eternal hell and, through the compassion and loving kindness of God, attain the kingdom of God. We must lay these matters plainly before ourselves and say our salvation is not a game. It is not something we can simply pass over. It is no laughing matter. We see this especially in our own people who depart this life. Where are the fathers?
What What?
However frightened or ashamed we may be, let us set our lives right. Let us thank God from our hearts and offer Him praise and glory, because we are still alive and can put the affairs of our souls in order. Let us prepare ourselves, because, as we see in practice, we know neither the day, nor the hour, nor even the moment when we shall leave this world. Let us keep our rule of prayer and say our prayers. Let us not be negligent. Let us not neglect our vigils or grow spiritually lazy. Let us go down to church for the divine liturgy, and let us have love for one another, because God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Who is it that loves God? The one who keeps God's commandments. This is the first and great commandment, that we love God, and the second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We do not keep God's commandments, and so it is perfectly clear that we do not love him. This is our first transgression, and we do not help our brothers when we judge them, slander them, accuse them, or remain cold toward them. So there we have the two transgressions of the two commandments of God, which are equally great. Whoever hates his brother, says the Apostle John, is a murderer. He walks in the darkness, and he does not know where he is going. We waste our time, and I am the first to do so. We waste the time in which we could be praying. Precious time, this currency given to us by God, slips away, and we do not use it to buy precious things that are useful for the kingdom of God. Instead, the devil deceives us and casts us down, and we spend it on negligence, spiritual laziness, idle talk, judgment, a scattered nous, and unprofitable thoughts. All these are the things we buy as we spend that currency, the precious currency of life. And tomorrow, sadly, we shall find ourselves at the very hour our brothers reached only a short while ago, and we shall say, "What have I done? How was I deceived? How was I led astray? I never expected to die so suddenly." But did you not know? Have you not heard that this is how a person departs? Could the conscience possibly tell lies? Certainly not. It will proclaim the truth to us in the loudest voice. And woe to me because I say these things, but do not put them into practice. Let us lament our wretched state and humble ourselves before God. Let us humble ourselves before the crucified one and ask his forgiveness. Let us ask that his divine blood wash and cleanse us, and through the amendment of life that we must undertake, may his death become life for us. This is why I say that we must thank our God from the depths of our hearts, because he has granted us more time to live, and we are still able to amend our lives. But our brothers who have departed can do nothing now. They now wait for the church, for their brothers, and for us to help them. When my holy elder learned that he was about to depart this life, I asked him, "Geronta, what would you like us to do for you?" I meant 40 consecutive divine liturgies, memorial services, the Alpha Beta prayers, and so forth. That great and wise man of God answered me, "Yes, you will do these things for the peace of your own conscience, but woe to me if I am waiting to be saved by such almsgiving." Consider how carefully he had prepared himself to be ready, so that he would not be waiting for people to show him mercy in order to find salvation. We, of course, and I am the first among us, ask for help. Thank you. This is why we fear death, because our conscience gives us no rest. Our conscience is still lacking. It still wants to make up what is missing. But the great elder's conscience was in good order, as he himself told me, "My child, I need only cross the bridge," meaning death. "Beyond that, the matter is between God and me." By divine grace, his account was settled. Just think of it, a radiant and confident conscience. That is why he told us, "Do your duty." He told us this so that we might set our own consciences in order regarding the duty we owed him in his old age. May our good God illumine us and give us the strength to take care and settle every matter we still have outstanding, each of us according to our own place and responsibility. Let us make every effort and not be negligent. This is no time for negligence. This is no time to put things off. And let us do this not only now, while we are deeply moved by the death of our brothers, but let us preserve this awareness so that we may amend our lives. No one is without sin except our holy God. No saint has departed this life without even the slightest sin. Yet this did not prevent his salvation or holiness. Sins committed in a sudden moment of weakness do not take away a person's holiness. For this reason, God alone is without sin. What our great fathers counsel us is that, when the hour of death comes, we should be found, as far as possible, with fewer faults, with only the slightest sins, which do not hinder a person's salvation. For when the side of the scales bearing the virtues is full and heavy, these minor faults will be thrown into the air. When they are weighed in the balance, they will be lost. Therefore, let us strive and struggle. Let us not abandon our canon, our rule of prayer, or the services. Let our obedience be sincere, proper, and genuine, not something that outwardly appears to be obedience, while inwardly it is self-will, disobedience, and poison. No self-will. Otherwise, as disciples under obedience, we shall repent of it tomorrow. God does not expect a disciple to fall into the sins of a worldly person, as we commonly understand them. Rather, the fornication and adultery of one under obedience is to fail fundamentally in his obedience. Disobedience is the number one failing, but by the same token, obedience is the number one thing for salvation. A disciple living under obedience, with sincerity, has the assurance of his salvation. The disciple under obedience has the best lot with regard to salvation. He is the happiest person on earth, with the brightest hopes of passing peacefully into the kingdom of God. But we who bear responsibility, I first of all, we who carry the burdens, failings, and sins of others, and who give directions and make decisions, are in a dangerous position regarding our salvation. By the mercy of God, the danger of being lost comes not so much from our own sins as from the sins of others and our responsibility for their souls. That is where the danger lies for those of us who are responsible and carry souls upon our backs. But the disciple under obedience does not face this danger. With a simple, utterly uncomplicated life, with a bless and a may it be blessed, he passes into the kingdom of God. Why do you want your own will? Why do you want it? Why do you want excuses? Disciple, why do you justify yourself, do your own will, and hide? From whom are you hiding? From the unsleeping eye, which knows not only outward things, but also what lies within, the motives and secrets of the soul and heart. Therefore, we must be inwardly what we appear to be outwardly. We must not be divided people, appearing obedient on the outside while remaining disobedient within. I emphasize this because we live in a monastic brotherhood. Blessed is the truly obedient disciple. I call him thrice blessed and place him above ascetics and hesychasts. For they pursue ascesis and hesychia according to their own will, and do what they themselves judge to be right. But the obedient disciple has no will of his own. He has sold his own will and strangled it. He has placed his freedom in the hands of Christ, and struggles to become like Christ, becoming obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Blessed is the obedient disciple who excels and attains this spiritual victory. Therefore, take as much care as you can to think rightly, to obey, to show respect, and to consider the responsibilities borne by an elder and spiritual father. Strive by the grace of God to bring him peace, so that God may also give rest to your soul in his kingdom. Whoever has not brought peace to his elder should not expect rest from God. This is a teaching of the fathers, drawn from the ascetic and monastic tradition. This is what our spiritual forefathers counseled and taught us. If you have brought peace to your elder, you have brought peace to God. If you have not brought rest to your elder, neither have you brought rest to God. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Whatever you bind will be bound, and whatever you loose will be loosed. Therefore, obedience must have first place in our lives. Your obedience, respect, submission, and sincerity do not benefit the elder. They do not benefit his soul in any way. He has his own account to settle with God. But these things are emphasized and said for one reason alone, so that you may stand holy before God. For if you are saved, there will be salvation for me as well. For if you are saved, your intercessions before God will be just as numerous on behalf of me personally in my affliction. Therefore struggle, and go forward with trust and obedience. Has any disciple lived in obedience and been condemned to hell? And who has disobeyed and attained the kingdom of God? We do our own will and think that it is right, that this is how things ought to be done, that someone else is to blame, and that he influenced the elder and told him this or that. It is not so. He told you, my child. The elder brought it out of his own mouth. Do this. Now, who said it and who didn't say it? That's not your concern. It does you no good. You were the one commanded to do this thing. So do it. And the kingdom of God is waiting for you. When you do your own will, you put poison into your soul. One day you will see the consequences, and those consequences will follow naturally. They will not change their course. If you sowed wheat, you will reap wheat. If you sowed a thorn, you will reap a thorn. There is no possibility of changing this reality or the natural order of things. Never judge, because we do not know the will of God. Perhaps you do not realize that, as we see today, the world is in immediate danger. It seems that many afflictions await us, and there are souls who desire salvation and need help toward salvation. God provides in his own way. He sends someone to help those souls who are open to salvation, and in this way he also provides for that person's own salvation. Therefore, if we are counted worthy of such help, no argument or thought should preoccupy us or make it difficult for us to understand that God, in his love and loving kindness, cares for the souls for whom he was crucified upon the cross. As we have seen, the judgments of God are an abyss. We cannot trace them out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, says the Apostle Paul. We cannot. So let us not judge. Instead, let us simply say bless, and may it be blessed. Whatever the elder counsels us to do, we must believe unwaveringly that God has illumined him, even if he makes a mistake. I, as his disciple, do not sin when I receive it as the will of God and as illumination from God. I am spiritually benefited. If he has erred, then he will give an account. Therefore, take care, as far as you can, to live in obedience, not only in material matters, which are called obediences or assigned duties, but also in the matters of the soul. Strive to be sincere before God in your obedience. Do not do anything that your conscience tells you is not truthful. Such a thing is not blessed.